Well, in the third week of Advent, we are talking about joy. And it's one of the few times in the year that I depart from preaching straight out of a scriptural progress in a particular book or passage, and I preach a little more thematically, out of my comfort zone, but we'll tackle it today and see how we do. Joy is not the absence of trouble, but it is the presence of Christ. Joseph Haydn, or Haydn, depending on what your pronunciation wants to be, for the great musician, the classical artist who was once asked why his church music was so cheerful, he replied, "When I think upon God, my heart is so full that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I serve him with a cheerful spirit." Christianity is the most encouraging, the most joyous, the least repressive of all religions of mankind. While it has its sorrows and stern disciplines, the end of it is a resurrection, not a burial, a festival, not a funeral. The New Testament is the happiest thing in literature. You have to pardon me a minute. I don't know why, but my glasses just seem to be awful dirty at the moment. And I can see fairly without them, but it's only from here out. See, the beauty of these glasses is I really can't see you all that well, but I can see what's in front of me real well. So if you don't like what I'm saying, I'm okay with that, because I don't know anyway. If this doesn't get any better, I'll hand my notes to John and I'll read them from here. The New Testament is the happiest thing in all of literature, with the sound of singing in it everywhere, opening with a choir of angels over Bethlehem and closing with the hallelujah chorus of the redeemed. And no wonder there's so much joy. Christ Jesus' birth is the grace of God made flesh, God's favor to man revealed in a human baby. God came down from the eternal heaven to which man in his best strivings could not possibly reach. But God, in his willingness to trust himself to a young human virgin girl, could and did reach us. Now, for those of you who know me, you know that at one point in my life, I was a professor and I taught comparative religions, amongst other things. And so what I'm about to say, I can say on pretty good authority. Of all the religions of the world, Christianity is the only religious system that has a God who comes to us where we are, in the miserable, messed up, broken condition we are in. All other religious systems require that you do things to climb, as it were, up to God. Even in the Islamic faith, many of the acts that they commit today are committed because it earns them the merit and favor of paradise. In many of the Oriental religions, man is a shame to God, and to redeem himself from his shame, he must do many good works and experience much hardship to earn enough favor to be in God's presence, whatever form God may take. All the religious systems of the world, all of them, and even certain permutations on Christianity that are not orthodox. And if you want to know what that means, just check with me later and I'll tell you what orthodox means. In other words, it's not biblical, but it's kind of biblical. All of those have within them this demand that you must work, you must do, you must, you know, all this stuff that has to happen, and you earn your salvation. You earn God's approval. But the great joy, the great hallelujah of the New Testament message of Christmas is that God said, okay, you can't get to me, so I'll come to you. Amen. That's grace. We'll talk more about grace in a moment. Joy is the direct result of God's grace. Joy is not being happy. Happiness depends upon what's happening. Joy is something that happens when God invades our circumstances with His grace. To understand this idea, we need to understand what grace is. So let's spend a few moments there. Grace, or in the Greek, the word charis, is God's unmerited favor. Now, all that simply means is this is God saying, I am for you. Did you know God was for you? I'm for you, He says. I'm in your corner. I'm all about you. You were my idea, is what He's saying. Did you know that you were God's idea? You're one of His best ideas. It kills me when I hear people talk about, and I've heard this more than once in the last couple of weeks, well, I'm pretty sure that I'm just junk. Or words to that effect. My life is just so messed up. No way God would want me. That's a lie. It's a lie you've either told yourself or the enemy has told you. Or someone else has told you and you believed it. God has never made any junk. And He's never made any mistakes. And every child ever conceived in the mother's womb was by God's permission. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. He has a reason for you. And His grace is His way of saying to you, in the midst of all the brokenness and all the lies and all the devastation of your life, His grace is His way of saying, I am for you. I hear God say, I got your back, Joe. Oh, my. If I'm not careful, I'm going to get completely away from my sermon notes. Did you know that pastors get insecure? They do. Do you know that they struggle sometimes with their ego? It's true. Did you know that sometimes pastors make mistakes and get disappointed? And sometimes just really mess up their lives. I haven't messed mine up too much lately. So when that happens, just like you, along come all those helpful people to tell you what a big mess up you are and to point out your failures and your errors. And in the public arena, a lot of times the way people express their displeasure to the pastor is they just stop coming to church and they go across town. And so, you know, we preachers, we have to work through that just like if you got chewed out by the boss at work or didn't get the promotion you thought you were going to get, and they point out it's because you made a mistake. In the midst of all that, God's unconditional favor to you when you're an absolute failure, I'm for you. The boss may not be for you. The community may not be for you. The people may not be for you. Your husband, your wife, your kids may be telling you everything that you've done wrong and could do better. And God's saying, I'm still for you. Amen. Now, it doesn't mean that He's saying, it's okay, go ahead and be all messed up. No, He's saying, I'm for you. And here, let me help you fix this. That's grace. And that ought to bring great joy. You see, man is under the death sentence of sin. Bible says we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all earned the wages of sin, which is death. Isaiah said it this way, we live in darkness, but those who live in darkness have seen a great light. A child is born to them, and he will save his people from their sins. That's grace. I used to have on my office desk lamp taped up a little saying. Grace and salvation are free, but they are not cheap, because Christ has paid the price for our salvation. That's God's grace. Jesus Christ coming as a baby was the opening, the entree, if you please, for our salvation. But we have to ask. You see, God has sent Jesus Christ to die for all the sins of the world, and he died for all of them a long time ago. He died for them over 2,000 years ago, and every human being that's ever committed a sin since then, that sin has been forgiven in advance, or in the moment, since God stands outside of time. They've all been forgiven, every one of them. Every sin you've ever committed has been forgiven. But you don't benefit from that forgiveness if you don't receive it. That's what Scripture says. Been forgiven, but if you don't ask for it, you don't get it. I have a great illustration for this. To enjoy the benefits of forgiveness, you need to know that somebody's paid the price. It's already been paid by Christ. I went to a dinner one time, and I don't remember the circumstances of the dinner. I just remember being invited, and as I showed up, I realized I walked in, and I said, I kind of thought it would be like, you know, they would serve the same meal to everybody, or, you know, there would be a menu to pick from. And basically, when you walked in, they said, order anything you want off the menu. Well, I assumed that I was paying for my meal. And I looked at the menu. And, you know, I love ribeye steak, but at about $35 a plate, that was not in my budget. So I began to back down on my preferences. I love ribeye steak. It's always the most expensive piece of meat on the menu, unless they have Chateaubriand or something like that, you know. And I began working my way down towards hot dogs. And I decided those weren't all that healthy for me, so I had a salad. And I sat there through the whole program, and when it was all over, they thanked us for coming and said, your meal has been paid for by the sponsor. And I went, darn, I could have had a ribeye. You ever done that? See, I didn't ask who was paying the bill. I just was too proud. I didn't want anybody to know that I couldn't afford what was on there, and I just didn't, you know. God has already paid your bill. You can have the very best. You just have to ask. So who's paying for this, Lord, you or me? God says, I got it. I got you. All right, I'm having a ribeye. You see, that's what God did for us. Instead of keeping it a secret, however, because when I came in, nobody told me that the sponsor was paying for my meal. Instead of keeping it a secret, God has been telling the world for over 2,000 years, every day he can, by every means he can, that the price for our sins has been paid, and all we need to do is come and feast at the table of the Lord. Imagine the joy that comes to the heart of one who knows the hunger of their soul is too great for them to satisfy, but that Christ, out of the Father's love, has paid the full price for them. And all they have to do is just come to him in faith, ask and receive what he offers. That is grace. That is charis. And it leads to joy, which in the Greek is chara. charis leads to kara. So for a few moments, I want to look at three very different groups of people, and one of them from an entirely different time, who experienced the joy of Jesus Christ. I want to start with the Magi, or the Mages, or as you may know them, as the Three Wise Men. Or if you ever did the children's musical, it's Wise Guys and Starry Skies. And in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11, we read the story of the Magi and their experience of joy. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. A little anecdote about that phrase right there. There's a good reason why Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod had just been told that there was a king of the Jews coming, and Herod was the king of the Jews, and he was thinking this king that had been born was going to throw him off his throne. And Herod already knew he had the throne by illegitimate means. He had killed and done the Machiavellian thing to get the throne of Israel, and he was only part Israeli. He was not even a purebred Jew. And so by every means possible, he was not qualified to be the king of Israel. But Herod had a little habit. When he got upset, he tended to collect people off the street and just have them killed to settle his anger. So when it says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him, they probably weren't troubled that there was another king coming. They were probably happy to trade Herod for anything they could get besides what they had. But when they realized that Herod, who had this temper tantrum that led to violence, was upset, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him, because somebody was wondering, well, whose head's going to roll now? So gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's been written by the prophet." And if you read the narrative in Matthew 2, you will find that the exact words are inserted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, an 8th century prophet in the Old Testament, 8 centuries before this event occurs. They quote that as the reference for finding where the Messiah will be born. So Herod called the Magi together secretly and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. Now we know there's quite a time lag involved here, and so he was trying to find out, well, just how long have you been looking for this Messiah, this king? And he sent him on to Bethlehem, and he said, "You go, make a careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me so that I can come and worship him also." Having heard the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, who were these Magi? They were stargazers from the east. And stargazing in that time didn't have attached to it the astrology that is attached to it today. You don't go to Omar the Stargazer and undo those little rolls they used to sell in the grocery stores, read those, and find out your fortune for the day. It wasn't that at all. They studied the stars because they knew the stars moved in the heavens, and they knew that there was a science involved there, and they used it for calendar purposes, and they used it. Essentially, these men were what we would call the precursors to scientists. They were from Babylon, most likely, because that's where most of the preeminent Magi resided in that period of time. And the people of Babylon had a long history with the Hebrews and their prophets. You will recall that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took Israel, took the Palestinian Hebrew people into captivity for 70 years. And many of them became great leaders in the Persian Empire. Well, what's interesting is we often, we make a disconnect in our thinking, but what happened is when the Israelis, the Hebrews, left, I don't know why I'm getting tangled up here in my brain, but when the Hebrew people migrated back to Palestine with the permission of King Darius and eventually Cyrus, not all of them went from Babylon. Not all of them left Persia. Many of them stayed and were still there even when Christ was born. And the reason they stayed is they had jobs there, they had positions there, they had family there, they had intermarried with the Persian people. It was their home. They had never been in Palestine. They didn't know really what Israel or Jerusalem was like, and they just didn't feel the call to go back. And so they kept their faith, and they kept it in Persia. So the idea of a Messiah was not a new idea to the Magi. They had been inculcated with the Hebraic expectation of a Messiah just as much as the Jews in Israel. What's even more interesting to me, these mages actually were a group of intellects, if you please, and spiritual men, men of wisdom and intellect, who had really existed all the way back into Egypt. There is some historical evidence that Joseph, the son of Jacob, also known as Israel, was himself a mage, wise men, men who studied nature and things of the spirit and used the stars as a calendar and a guide for significant historical recordings. And so when they saw this star in the place that it was at in relation to the orbiting of the planets of the earth and the sun and all of the solar system, they did the calculations and they said, ah, this star is representing the birth of the Jewish Messiah. We must go and see. Now, people have wondered, where did we get three wise men? Because there's no number given. It just says they. Well, we base that on the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I guess it'd be safe to say there could have been as many as one bringing all three gifts, if there wasn't a plural. So there had to be at least two. But there could have been 3,000 for all we know. There was just more than one. Not that that's critical. I just wanted you to think about that. There's at least two. I can't go beyond that. And we know that they traveled for approximately 2 years. And in that time and place, that was pretty significant because they couldn't just hop on an ice train and go from Persia to Palestine and see the baby Jesus. Didn't have such a thing. They didn't have planes, so they couldn't catch a flight on American Airlines, and they didn't even have really Pony Express type stuff. Ox carts, mules, donkeys, that'd be about the fastest thing they had. Most people walked. And so they camped along the way, and they stayed in rough environments. These men had to be really committed to stick with us for nearly 2 years of foot travel across some of the most wild country and desert you could imagine. It's interesting the gifts they gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These men were probably pretty well-to-do to be able to afford these gifts, all of them very expensive in that time. And the gold and frankincense were gifts that were appropriate to a king. And the myrrh was appropriate for burial. The phrase that stands out here, however, is the why the exceedingly great rejoicing and joy. If joy is the direct result of God's grace, what happened is they recognized his grace in this baby who would save the world from sin and save them from their own sins. They understood who this Messiah represented. He represented the greatest and best hope for all of humanity. The sense of delight was the result of an affirmation of their faith in that star and what it had promised to them, not to mention all the centuries of teaching that they had handed to them by their mentors and teachers about this Hebrew king who would come someday to save them. Because now, after all of this time, all the teaching, all the learning, all the education, all the mentoring, and then all the travel of 2 years, they saw him with their own eyes, touched him with their own hands, knew the reality of their faith. And they had crossed and double cross-checked and verified the evidence that this was who he was supposed to be. It's one of the reasons they stopped and talked to Herod and the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem. These were the in-resident experts, and these men of science, these men of intellect, wanted to be sure that they were not following a scam or a mistake. They had tested this, and their faith had been vindicated and validated. I would tell you this, if you don't know Christ, he offers you the opportunity to test him. He offers you the opportunity to see if he'll make good on his promises to save you from your sins. But you have to be willing to ask him. I've many times told the story of my friend Lewis, who was the atheist, and all the years he and I were together, I'd tell him about the Lord, and he would say, yeah, that's wonderful for you. I wish I could believe that. I really do want to believe that, but I don't. And then one day, long story short, read the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he told me himself, 10, 12 years after we'd last seen each other, I met him again, and it was a wonderful occasion. He told me, he said, after reading the book Mere Christianity, I realized that intellectually that Jesus Christ had to be who he was, or he had to be a total madman. And so he said, I felt kind of stupid, but I sat there on my bed in my room, and I said, into the air around me, okay, I'm willing to give you a shot. Prove to me you are who you are, and I'll follow you. And he told me later that nothing dramatic happened, but he said, suddenly I just felt like I was in that stage of wait and see. And he said, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks went by, and he said, one day it dawned on me, number one, I no longer wanted to kill myself, which I'd wanted to do up to that time and was planning it. He said, and number two, I realized that my potty mouth had disappeared. And he said, number three, I had realized that I needed neither drink nor drug nor woman to make me feel temporarily better. He said, all of a sudden I went, oh my goodness, I'm at peace. In here. Wow. Okay, you're real. Last time I checked, Lewis is still serving God today. You see, a lifetime of teaching and believing and following had been vindicated for them. And that vindication was their salvation. Let's look at the shepherds. Luke chapter 2. Now to this, I want to insert a small vignette from a good friend of mine, Les Sheldon, who is the pastor of First Nazarene in Sacramento. And to explain this a little bit, he quit being a pastor for about 20 years and was a businessman, made a lot of money. He's back being a pastor again. All of that's an act of God's grace in his life. But when he was not pastoring and was a businessman, he taught a Sunday school class at the church where I was a youth pastor a long time ago. We'll just leave it at that. And he had a Sunday school class, about 160. And in his words, he had correspondence engineers and data processing people who would publish his newsletter every week to his Sunday school class. So here is his newsletter that I want to share with you. December 24th, 0000 AD. The shepherds were the first to get the word on the first Christmas Eve. Of course, Mary had had the word for several months, as well as Joseph, who had received a needed reassuring word. But when heaven could no longer contain the joy of God's loving gift, it spilled on the shepherds first. They were outside the village, huddled around a campfire, passing a wineskin, trying to keep warm, telling Roman jokes to hold off the tedium and the night. Verily, how many Romans doth it take to screw in a light bulb? I know not. Three, one to holdeth the bulb, and two to turneth the ladder. Appreciative, uproarious laughter. Verily, how dost thou get a Roman down out of a tree? Thou cuttest the rope. Gales of laughter. Forsooth, if there be a dead snake and a dead Roman lying in the road, how dost thou tell them apart? Why, verily, there be skid marks in front of the snake. Knee slapping, ground pounding, gasping for air, hysteria. Sure, those of us accustomed to Johnny Carson or David Letterman or even Bob Newhart might not think this very funny stuff. However, sheep find these jokes to be hilarious. And that's good enough for shepherds. Besides, how many of us actually know a Roman? Suddenly there was a light. We've seen flashbulbs, strobe lights, hydrogen bombs, and searchlights. But for shepherds, light was the sun or a flame in an oil lamp. This light was 1,000 suns, a flashbulb that didn't go out. It was blinding. It seemed to come from everywhere. It washed out all the color and bathed the hill, the grass, the rocks, the sheep, the shepherds in a holy white brilliance. There was a voice like no voice they had ever heard. It said, "Don't be afraid." But they were terrified. They hugged the ground. They tried to hide the wineskin. They thought God was going to get them for drinking. They thought they were going to die. There was a being, an angel. It could be nothing else above them saying, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly heaven could contain the joy no longer. The infinite place of God's residence was filled to the brim and overflowing with the delight of his coming to earth. The song and praise flowed over the gates of heaven and cascaded to earth where the shepherds were huddled. The stars faded, the universe receded, the entire infinity above their wandering eyes was filled with singing citizens of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Just as suddenly they were gone. The shepherds' ears were still ringing with the song. Their eyes were still dazzled by what they had seen. They slowly gathered themselves and looked at each other with wide, terrified, stunned eyes and asked each other, "Did you see that?" And of course, they went into town. They looked for the baby. They stopped strangers on the street corners and said, "Hey, you didn't happen to see a heavenly host singing in the sky just a few..." "Never mind." But they found him. And the moment they saw Jesus, they knew it was true. Others came, but the shepherds had it best. They were the first. They heard it all. Their lives were permanently changed. Well, they still had problems. It wasn't easy. Life still had its difficulties. Sheep are still sheep. But they lived the rest of their lives with an inexpressible joy because the baby was in their hearts. He was their Savior. And for the first time in their hearts, they were home. The joy of the shepherds was out of the depths of their impoverished, hard lives. They, too, were included in the grace of God's announced love for all of mankind. The Christ child. He is for everyone. Magi and shepherds, intellects and illiterates, rich and poor, the refined and the coarse, the cultured and the uncouth. God comes to every single one in every circumstance and in every time. Joy, dancing, enthusiastic praise. The shepherds went back to their lives on the mountains, sleeping on the ground, getting a bath once a month, whether they needed it or not, following sheep, killing predators, but they went back, glorifying and praising God, Luke 2:20 says, for all that they had heard and seen, and it was just as it had been told them by the angelic messenger. You see, their lives, while hard, were never ever the same. Something new, something warm, something bright, something promising kept their hearts alive with hope. It was joy. And that joy is yours as well. One more person, the prophet. Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. That means before Christ for those of us who were born in the 1950s or earlier. Just wanted you to know. he, like most prophets of the Lord, didn't choose his vocation. His vocation chose him, and you can read about that in Isaiah 6. More specifically, God called him to be a messenger of the coming Messiah, which Isaiah did faithfully through many decades. Some Bible scholars have suggested that he was a prophet in Israel for between 60 and 80 years. It is he, more than any other Old Testament prophet, that is quoted by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, he offers us an insight into God's future plan of salvation for the world through Jesus Christ. And he stipulates who he's talking about in verse 5 when he calls him the Holy One of Israel, which was the messianic title. I want to read this passage to you with some emphasis on verse 12 and on some of the other ideas that are in here. I want you to catch this. Sometimes people get a little confused when you read the prophets because they're going, well, is it the prophet himself or is it God speaking? And the answer is yes. Because the prophets, they actually will kind of put in a little parenthesis when it's them saying what their own comments. But otherwise, they're speaking what is called ex cathedra, meaning, thus saith the Lord. Ho, everyone who is thirsty. Ho, meaning, hey, listen up. I can see Isaiah kind of in a public gathering. Everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. By the way, that's interesting words for people who live in a desert. That gets their attention. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This is God's grace, as we've already talked about. A salvation free to us that we cannot buy, cannot pay for, but we certainly can enjoy because he has paid for it. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? The question that wanders through my mind when I read that is, are you buying your happiness with things? You're going to find out, you've already found out, that they only satisfy for a while, and then pretty soon things aren't that great because there's some new thing and now you want it, or there's some better thing and now you want it. Lonnie and I have had this conversation about quads. You know, I'm ready to buy another quad. One I got's getting old, 6 years old now. I've ridden it so much the seat has squishy spots where I sit. Time for a new one, right? I noticed the other day, our wonderful little Honda CRV that we bought used, when it came off the dealer's lot, it was nice, sparkly, shiny red. It's not so shiny now. I'm trying to decide, should I take it back to the dealer and make him fix that? Buy a new one. See, if your happiness is all about things, you're always going to find a new thing to spend your money on. I mean, that's how Madison Avenue anticipates keeping the economy going. We're going to keep selling you stuff because you never, you know, you wear it out, you use it up, or you get unhappy with it. And so, why are you spending your wages on that which does not satisfy? Then he says this, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. That means listen. Come to me. Listen so that you may live. Well, I'm interested in that. How many products are on the market today because they basically give you that pitch? Hey, if you will take this pill, you will live better. If you will take this, you'll live longer. If you'll take this, you'll live better looking. Obviously, whatever it was they tried to sell me to make me better looking didn't work. But that's okay. Next week, they'll have a new product out, the new and improved version of it, and I can spend another $9.95 on that. But wait, there's more. I can get two of those for the same price. And I'll still be just as ugly. Oh, I want to so bad wander off on some of those commercials, but I won't. I'll just try to rein myself in. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. That's an agreement. And then he goes on to say, I will promise, make you the same promise of salvation that I did with David. And then he tells us what he did with David. I made him a witness to the people, a leader, a commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, this is a very key idea here, because the prophet Isaiah is speaking, really, as God is instructing him, and Isaiah himself really doesn't understand everything he's saying. But you will call a nation you do not know. That's a nation that did not exist. Unknown. And that nation, which will know you, but doesn't know you yet, will run to you because of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. Because he will glorify you as a nation. Put it together. There are some scholars who believe that the USA is the nation not known to Israel, not saying that's the only nation, because what was God's promise to Abraham? I will make you a blessing to all nations. So nations that Israel would not know, maybe America, would come to her, would glorify her. Why? Because of the Holy One of Israel. What is the interest of our country in Israel? It's not just because we like Jews. It's because it's the birthplace of the Messiah. All the focus of Christmas takes us back to a manger in Bethlehem, the town where bread was baked, by the way. That's what it means. It means the town of bread. Interesting. Isaiah, 8 centuries before Jesus comes, and 28 centuries before you and I, God says, guess what, Isaiah? You tell the people this, the day's coming when nations they do not know will be drawn to Israel because of my Holy One. Then he goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There it is, the forgiveness of God, which is freely given. Makes no sense to us, getting something for nothing. But the prophet goes on and explains. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Even as the rain and snow come down from heaven and will not return without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed for the sower and bread for the one who eats. So shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire, and it will succeed in the matter for which I have sent it. Well, why did he send it? Here we go. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy. I think the shepherds understood that. Before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And instead of thorn bushes, the cypress will grow. Instead of the nettles, myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord. You will remember God because of this. Well, let me wrap this up for you. Joy. The joy of this season comes to us in the living Word of God. He is the Christ child. The baby in the manger is God's way of saying to you and I love you, I am with you, I have come to save you, I am for you. The babe of Christmas is God's grace to sinful man. The baby in the manger is God's goodwill and his promise of peace if we'll come to him and receive his forgiveness and love. You shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Grace and forgiveness, life and hope have come in the form of a baby. Even the sin-cursed ground of Adam is forgiven in God's grace. Joy, joy, joy. because of God's grace. And this changes everything. Will you let it change you? Let's pray. Today, Lord, as we close, I know it is your heart's desire to forgive those who feel so broken, to heal them, to save them from the darkness, save them from their sin, save them from the lies they have believed, save them to yourself. You love each of us. You've paid the price. And so in these few moments, before we leave here, before somebody has to settle for salad instead of steak, may we realize that you have paid the price, and may we just thank you. We accept. Lord Jesus, we accept you. We accept your gift to us. We ask you to forgive us of our sins and to come into our hearts and to live in us and fill us with that joy, that peace, that hope, and yes, that love, which will change us forever. And will change those around us as we allow you to work in us. Thank you, Lord God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he means to this world. Thank you for what he means to us, to each one of us today, to me. May we allow your joy to be so strong in us through the next few weeks that in the midst of the craziness of Christmas, people would discover Jesus flowing out of our lives and touching them. Thank you, Lord. Amen. God bless you. Please feel free to have a bit of refreshment and stick around for Sunday school if you'd like. We'd love to have you.